The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and flip over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. Most of you know that I've started my THM at the Master's Seminary, which means that occasionally I'll be taking you to class with me. I've been working through the exegesis of the Gospel of John, as well as some background studies for the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you can be praying for me as I tackle a couple of classes in addition to my other responsibilities. And we'll see if I can finish this class before the class finishes me. So today, we're going to be taking a look at John chapter 8 to consider what I trust will strengthen your faith in the Savior who declares the truth, who defends the truth, and who defines the truth for those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. And what's not surprising about this text in John chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 12 to 20, what's not surprising about this text is that it points us to faith in Jesus Christ as the only solution for eternal life, because that's the primary purpose of the Gospel of John. So we're not surprised when we hear about Jesus being the path and the way to eternal life. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So it's not surprising at all that this passage would direct us to Jesus as the answer to life. But what is surprising is how Jesus defends that idea and how it's developed within this context. So let's take a look at John chapter 8, starting at verse 12. John chapter 8, starting at verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.' So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We are so grateful for your word. And Father, we pray that as we open your word, Lord, that you would help us to submit ourselves to it, to our understanding of it. Father, that we would behold the beauty of Jesus Christ that's contained in this passage. Father, I pray that you would use me as the weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. And Father, that you would be honored and glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Amen. Have you ever considered that the Christian life is simply listening to Jesus? Simply listening to Jesus? You can really sum up the entire Christian life by simply saying, listen to Him. When we think about the central charge of the Great Commission to the Christian church, you could boil it down by listening to Jesus. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." What is that? Listening to Jesus. Command them to listen to me. When the Apostle Paul summarized the Christian life in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's for his glory. It's for his honor. It's directed by Him. I do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. And when He spoke about the sins of the church, the Apostle Paul, he spoke about the sins to avoid. He summarized them by learning Christ. That to avoid the sins of the world, learn Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." How do you lay aside that old self? It's by learning Christ, by learning of Him, by following after Him, by the truth that is in Jesus Christ. The truth is in Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. And outside of Jesus, there's nothing but corruption and deceit. Our salvation is in Him. Our manner of life is in Him. Our protection is in Him. Our comfort is in Him. Our eternal destiny is in Him. But we're cut off from all of that if we don't believe Him. If we don't trust Him. If we don't trust His words, and particularly the words that He shared about Himself. It's essential that we trust Jesus' testimony about Himself. And in John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20, the primary truth that's communicated about Jesus in this passage is what He declares in verse 12. Look again at verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" That is the primary truth that's communicated here about Jesus, that He is the light of the world, and that if you walk in Him, that you'll have the light of life. But that's not the primary theme that's developed in the text. Because as soon as Jesus declares the truth about who He is, He says that He is the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. As soon as He declares that, His testimony is immediately thrown out of court on a technicality. Look what it says in verse 13. "So the Pharisees said to Him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" The Pharisees, who were the professional practitioners of the law and a respected group of religious leaders in Judaism, don't even waste the time to take the claim that Jesus made about Himself seriously. There's no follow-up questions about Jesus being the light. There's no request for more information about Him being the light. There's no question about, "Lord, can you please explain to us what you mean by being the light? And when you say the light, do you mean that there's no light outside of you? And what does it mean to walk in darkness? And what are the consequences of walking in the darkness?" None of those questions are asked. No space for any of that. There's just an immediate dismissal of Jesus' claim to be the light. Because they believe they caught Jesus. Jesus is trapped in a technicality. And have you ever had that happen to you before? Maybe you've tried to share the truth with a family member, with a friend, with a coworker, and they just immediately dismissed what you had to say. I don't know if you've studied enough to know that, or how can you say that? Have you studied all the world's religions? Or there's always something that they can try to trap you with. Did you ever hear about this contradiction in the scriptures before? Where did Cain get his wife? Something like that. And here are the Pharisees. They immediately dismiss what Jesus has to say about Himself. You're testifying about yourself. Not even going to examine the claim. It's just about the way that you brought the claim. About the way that you declared it. You're just saying this on your own. Who else is saying this about you? You don't have enough witnesses to say what you're saying. It can't be true. As if that's all they needed to determine whether or not that Jesus said was true is just having multiple witnesses. And the great irony here is that they are speaking to the way, the truth, and the life about the truth. They're speaking to the judge of all the universe, and they're trying to judge Him. Acting as if they're the judges and as if Jesus is submitting Himself before them for their examination. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." John 5:27 says, "And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." But here they're acting like they're the judges, the definers of the truth, before the very One who is the supreme judge of the truth. So the rest of this passage really becomes a discussion about the truth. What is the truth? How do we know what is truth? Who defines the truth? What are the consequences for denying the truth? That's the primary theme that's developed throughout the passage. It's about believing the truth. In verses 12 to 13, Jesus declares the truth. I am the light of the world. He's declaring that. And he's immediately dismissed. Your testimony is not true. That's in verses 12 to 13. So he declares the truth. Next, in verses 14 to verse 19, the first part of verse 19, Jesus defends the truth. He says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true in verse 14. Verse 16, he says, my judgment is true. He's defending himself because I'm not alone, but I am the Father who sent me. And the truth is deflected again by another question, verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? It's like any way to get around it. And that's so many times how it is with speaking to the unbelievers. Just like any way that I can get around what you have to say. And then finally, Jesus defines the truth with a declaration in verse 19. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He's the one who defines the truth. You have to get through Jesus to get to the truth. The only way that you get to the Father is through the Son. He's the one who determines that. He's the definer of truth. And how do they respond? With the intention to seize him. Look at verse 20. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So what were they looking to do? They were looking to seize him. They're looking to arrest him, to bring him to punishment. That's how the truth was responded to. Fascinating passage. It's full of all kinds of unexpected and surprising developments. But Jesus declares the truth. He defends the truth. He defines the truth. But before we jump in, let's just set the context for you a little bit. By the time we get to John chapter 8, we're already nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. I mean, John moves quick, you know, very quickly right to the end. By the time we're in chapter 8, we're already 6 months away from crucifixion. That's how far we are. This event takes place at the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles around September or October on our calendar. And Jesus is crucified around the time of Passover, which is between March and April on our calendar. So it's only 6 months in between those two. John chapter 8 is only 6 months away from the crucifixion. By the time we get to John chapter 12, we'll be in the final week of crucifixion. And by John chapter 18, we'll be on the day of crucifixion. That's how quickly John moves to the end. But John 8 is heading in that direction, and the opposition against Jesus from the religious leaders is at the tipping point, especially from the leaders in Jerusalem who are at the control center of Judaism. And you have to consider what the presence of Jesus meant for them. I mean, Jesus was an embarrassment to the religious leaders. The first time we see Jesus in Jerusalem is in John chapter 2. Why don't you flip back to John chapter 2? This is the first appearance of Jesus that we have, the public appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem. And what does he do the first time he shows up? Think about this. Look at verse 13. This is on the Passover of the Jews, which was one of the largest pilgrim festivals of the Jewish calendar. So many people would have been gathered. Thousands of people would have been gathered. So this time of the Passover of the Jews was near, verse 13 says, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Pleased to meet you. First time publicly in Jerusalem. And he's knocking over the tables and casting everybody out. He didn't seek permission to do this. He didn't submit his ideas to a suggestion box. He didn't file a complaint and wait for management to get back to him. He didn't ask for a meeting with the religious leaders so he could share his ideas on what would make worship a little bit better around here. None of that. He just comes in and he takes over. Blatantly rejects the religious authority, assumed full authority over the temple precinct. In verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. When the Jews asked for a sign, you know, what sign do you give for doing these things? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things in verse 18? Listen to how Jesus answers in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, what kind of answer is that? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, they misunderstood what he was saying because he was speaking in reference to his body. But don't miss the point that Jesus is indicating here. He was his own sign. He was his own sign. And what sign do you show me? I'm the sign. I am the sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And whether or not they thought he was talking about the physical temple, he's saying that it's still about me because I'm going to be the one who will raise it up. But in here he's talking about his body and he's pointing back to himself. Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up. I am my own sign. I don't need another sign. I am the sign. That was Jesus' introduction to Jerusalem. You know, he's like the undercover boss, right? You know, he looks like he's just an employee, but he owns everything. And believe me, the religious leaders didn't forget that. Next time we find Jesus in Jerusalem, flip over to John chapter 5. He's clashing with the religious leaders again. This is another feast of the Jews, according to John chapter 5 and verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. This is another feast. And if this is connected chronologically to chapter 6, it's another Passover. In John chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near. And as people are again gathering together for this feast, Jesus sees a man who's been ill for 38 years. The word that's used for ill in verse 5 is the word for weakness, frailty. He's bedridden. He's lying on a pallet waiting for somebody to carry him into a pool that he believes will make him well. And in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, verse 9 says, the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Uh-oh, that's going to be a problem. If you remember, according to the Jewish authorities, there was a long list of restrictions surrounding the Sabbath day, what you could do, what you couldn't do. In John chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. I mean, I'm not going to argue with the guy that just healed me. He's the one that said, pick up the pallet. And rather than rejoice over this obvious display of miraculous power, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? I mean, how blind do you have to be? I mean, miraculous power has just been demonstrated. Now I want to know who it is. Who's the one that told you to pick up your pallet? Because he's violating our rules. Definitely a violation. Why do they want to know who he is? Why do they want to know who told them to pick up his pallet? It's not so that they might come and worship him. It's not because they've recognized their need for him. You know, Lord, if you can raise this man up, I mean, certainly you can take care of me. Surely you can forgive my sins, Lord. I need your help. They're not coming to him for any help. No, they want to give him a ticket for his violation of their laws. Jesus is a threat to the system. They have to put a stop to this. And think about this. Hatred for Jesus is so powerful that unbelievers would even take an obvious display of power and grace as a threat because of their hatred for Jesus. How many times have you shared your testimony only to be warned about your commitment? You know, don't get too carried away with that now. You know, I know you say you believe in Jesus, but don't become a fanatic. You know, it's a threat. You know, you're here telling somebody, Jesus changed my life. He's picked me out of the pit of despair. He's given me hope in heaven, eternal life. And now somebody wants to warn you. Hey, hold on now. Like, what are you talking about? My sins are forgiven. I want to share this good news. Hold on now. You know, everybody's got their own way of thinking about those kinds of things. You know, I've got my own faith. It's a threat. Here it is. Obvious display of grace and power. Now, this is a threat. And rather than rejoice in what Jesus has done, verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Persecuting him because it's the wrong day. I mean, do healing tomorrow. No, don't do it today. It's an offense. But Jesus doesn't back off and explain himself. He doesn't argue that, you know, hey, picking up a bed really isn't work. He doesn't say that, hey, you know, I've performed a good deed. You know, you can do good deeds on the Sabbath day. Instead, he leans into their offense. You know, you're offended that I'm working on the Sabbath? He leans into it. And what's wrong with that? What is wrong with me working on the Sabbath? Verse 17. But he answered them, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. What's the problem with that? Me working on the Sabbath. My father's working on today, and I'm working. And notice he doesn't say the Father is working in a general sense, as in the Father of creation. Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? No, that's not what he's talking about, the Father. And he doesn't say our Father in a shared national sense, as if, you know, we're the children of God, as Israel in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 was called the Son of God. Israel is my son, my firstborn. He doesn't say, you know, God is our Father. That's not how Jesus uses the language about God being his Father. It's not a shared identity like we share as sons and daughters of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a shared relationship that we have to God as our Father. When Jesus says that God is his Father, he's speaking about an exclusive use of Father. That I share an identity with God that nobody else here can share. That he's saying that I'm of the very same nature and essence of God. And this idea was common in the scriptures. To be called the son of someone meant that you shared an identity with them. To be called the son of a singer meant that you were a singer. To be called the son of the prophets meant that you were a prophet. To be called the son of a carpenter meant that you were a carpenter. And here when Jesus claims to be the son of God, that he is my Father, personal, exclusive use of that, which he's clearly doing here, he's saying that I share the identity and essence of God himself. My Father is working and I'm working. And that's clearly what he's doing, because he says, what God does, I do. What you see God doing, that's what I do. Like, how can you even put yourself on that same level? Because I am God. What he does, I do. He's working, I'm working. And just as God is not subject to the Sabbath, I'm not subject to the Sabbath. If God stopped working on the Sabbath, we'd all disappear. We'd go out of existence. Acts 17:25 says, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. If he stopped working, we would all be gone in an instant. So when Jesus used this language about God being his Father, he works and I work, he was claiming an equality with God. And the Jews understood that. Verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in John chapters 7 to 8, it brings us to the next appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So again, his life is at risk, but he still goes to Jerusalem anyway. And in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he's again before his accusers, and he's again declaring the truth. He says, I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He declares the truth about himself. And the timing of this statement is purposeful. As we already mentioned, this is the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. If you remember, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel would remember their wanderings in the wilderness. That's what would happen during this time. The wandering in the wilderness. They'd set up these temporary dwellings, you know, branches that were kind of laced together to make a shelter. And during this time, they'd look back on that wandering in the wilderness, and they'd construct these, you know, temporary booths to remember that God is the one who sustained us during our wilderness wanderings. So they made these booths around this time. And remember, during the wilderness wanderings, that they were led out of Egypt to the promised land. And how were they led? They're led by the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by the night. They followed the presence of God that was symbolized by the pillar. And in Exodus chapter 13, 21 and 22, it says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. To give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And it's in this context, as they're thinking about the wanderings in the wilderness, thinking about the light that led them throughout the wilderness wanderings, that Jesus shows up and he says, you know what? I am the light. I am the light. I'm the light of the world. And this is one of the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He says that I'm the bread, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the vine. In John chapter 8, he says, and I am the light of the world. In this context of wandering in the wilderness, it would have been understood that Jesus was identifying himself with the glory that led them. He's identifying himself with that glory, with that light that you saw, that pillar of fire that led you, that illuminated cloud that led you through the wilderness. I am the light. I am that glory. And he who follows me will not walk in the darkness. He's definitely making that comparison. And notice that Jesus doesn't say that he is a light. He doesn't say that I'm the light for the nation of Israel. He doesn't even here say that he's the light for the Gentiles in this context. He says, I'm the light for the world. I'm the only light for the world. And this light offers more than just taking us to the promised land. It offers eternal life. I am the light of life. And what's pictured here is the unbelieving world is wandering in a wilderness of death and darkness. That's where the unbelieving world is. But Jesus appears as light and life. And if you follow him, you will not stumble in the darkness, but you'll have the light of life. And that's a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of John. Actually, if you pay attention to the opening prologue, the opening verses of John, you'll discover that John introduces us to the major themes that are kind of stitched throughout the entire Gospel in John chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where it says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then down in verse 9, it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In other words, anyone who receives light receives it from him. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He's the light. And what's the judgment that's on the world? Here's the judgment in John chapter 3. The judgment is that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness. And what did the Pharisees demonstrate by their rejection of Jesus? That they love the darkness and they hate the light. That's what they demonstrate. And that's their response in verse 13 in chapter 8. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony's not true. Immediately rejecting the light. Turn the light off. Here he is saying, I'm the light. I'm the light of life. And immediately shut that down. Turn that light off. Don't you know we're trying to sleep in here? It's the sleep of death. That's the sleep that people live in. They don't want the light. They hate the light. And they demonstrate by the rejection of the light where they truly are. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony's not true. And here are the Pharisees immediately dismissing what Jesus has to say about himself. And like I said, the great irony is that they're here talking to the truth and they want to talk to him about what is true. Your testimony is not true. And when they say you're testifying about yourself, they're using legal language that places Jesus under their investigation. They've already made their minds up about Jesus. You know, they're just looking for, you know, some kind of evidence to buttress them up. But they want to present themselves as if they're objective. You know, we really just want things to be done in the right way. You know, we want the right testimony. So they immediately reject what Jesus has to say. But Jesus turns around and he defends the truth about himself. Look again at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. And Jesus here defends himself. And first of all, defends himself by talking about his heavenly origin and his heavenly destination. And what Jesus does here is very similar to what he said after he was questioned about breaking the Sabbath, where he leans in to the offense. And he says, you know, my Father's working until now and I'm working. You know, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So when he says, they say, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony's not true. He turns around and says, I can testify about myself. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. What does that mean? I know where I came from and where I am going. When he says that, they said that you're testifying about yourself and it's not true, they're trying to apply a rule that was meant to hold men accountable to the truth. That they're using a law that was used to help people stay honest. That there are multiple witnesses to a truth. But we don't need a law to keep God honest. And that's what he's saying here. I know where I'm from. I know where I'm from and I know where I'm going. And they're referring again to this law, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19. Actually, you can flip back there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Applied it out of context here, but I'll go ahead and show you where they're getting this from. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, remember, Deuteronomy is an address that was given to the second generation of Israelites after the Exodus. The first generation died off in the wilderness. This is the second generation of Israelites. They need to be reminded again of the law of God. So they're given the Deuteronomos from Deuteros, second, and Nomos, which means law. They're given the law the second time. In chapter 17, listen to how God prepares his people to live in the land. Look at verse 2. Chapter 17, look at verse 2. It says, if there is found in your midst in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Here we find that the penalty for idolatry was capital punishment, and worshiping another god was evil, detestable, worthy of death. And in this way, Israel was to purge the evil from their midst. If they found somebody who was committing idolatry, they were to expose that person, have multiple witnesses about that evil, and then inflict the judgment. But there's a problem. A malicious witness could arise and use this to his own benefit. Like, hey, I just want to get rid of my neighbor Joe, you know, and I'm going to say that he committed idolatry and then we'll stone him. We'll get rid of him. So what does the scripture do? It says, no, you can't do that. You've got to have multiple people that have seen this. You've got to have multiple witnesses about this. So God adds this requirement because of the propensity of the sinful human heart to abuse the system. They could not inflict the punishment unless there were multiple witnesses about the crime. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Same principle that's used in church discipline in Matthew 18. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And Israel wasn't supposed to receive anonymous tips. You know, just somebody slipping a piece of paper and said, hey, you know, this guy committed a sin. The accuser had to identify himself and be the first to throw the stone. He had to be personally involved in it. You couldn't be a sole witness. Others had to participate. But then you had to be the first one to put your hand on the stone. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we find a similar law that's given. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. It says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again be such an evil thing among you. No false witnesses, no false testimonies. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And again, the purpose of the law was to protect innocent people from being falsely accused. You know, it mattered to God. There's another case where, you find that this law was abused, but it mattered to the Lord. The laws were designed to keep sinful people from sin, to keep people honest, to make them think twice about, you know, committing a transgression. But the Lord doesn't need any of these laws. And that's the point that Jesus brings out. I don't need these laws. I'm not held by your standard of two or three witnesses. I can speak the truth about myself. Besides the fact that the command of Deuteronomy was about those that had sinned, not about those that are declaring the truth. And it may not seem like a defense of the truth, but it is. Jesus says, I know where I come from and where I'm going. I'm above this. Do you understand that? I'm from above this world. How is that a defense of the truth? Because he knows where he comes from. I'm from the celestial city. I know where I'm from. I'm from heaven. I'm not from here. I'm beyond here. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of light. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, He was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. He says, I know where I'm from. And after Jesus was done with his earthly mission, he was going back to where he came from. So why can we trust the word of the Lord? Because of where he came from and where he is going. He's from above this earth. Next, Jesus says that his judgment is in cooperation with heaven, not just because of his origin and destination, but because of his cooperation with heaven. Back in John chapter 8, look again in verse 15. John chapter 8, look at verse 15. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it. But I am the Father who sent me. And the way that the Jewish leaders were attempting to judge Jesus was again by a human standard of judgment. He says, you judge according to the flesh. He was indicating that they had a limited perspective. But he who comes from above, in John 3, is above all, over the earth. He speaks from above. They're not qualified to, much less to judge themselves than to judge Jesus. So he's saying right here, it's not that we never pass any judgment. I mean, we do pass judgment. But here it's letting us know that the judgment that they're giving is just a human judgment. It's limited in its scope. And Jesus was the only one present who had perfect perception. Again, why can we trust Jesus? Because he's the one who gives perfect judgment. He knows truth. All the truth. Only the truth. His primary focus here was not to be the judge, but to be the Savior. He says, I'm not judging anyone. I mean, that's not why I'm here now. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but the Father, I am the Father who sent me. Any judgment that I would give would be in cooperation with the Father in heaven. So he's the judge. The Bible lets us know that he's the future judge over all the earth. One day, many will appear before him on that final day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, perform many miracles. They will all appear before the Lord. John 5:22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge. Daniel chapter 7, to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom over peoples, nations, every men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's the one who judges over the entire earth. But his activity, Jesus' activity, is not separated from the Father's activity. It's in cooperation with the Father. The persons of the Trinity in complete harmony, full knowledge of one another. There is no conflict in the Godhead. There's no wrestling over truth. There's no debate between the members of the Trinity. And he says in Luke 10 and 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, and who the Father is, except the Son. He's saying that we have perfect knowledge of one another. We have perfect knowledge of one another. And when I judge with full cooperation of the Father. He's given judgment to me, but I know his will perfectly because they're of one will, of one mind. There's a cooperation within the members of the Trinity. Why can we believe in Jesus? Why do we trust him? Because he's in full cooperation with heaven, full cooperation with the Father. And he also speaks of his validation in heaven. Look at verse 17. He says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And here, even though we shouldn't need proof beyond the words of Jesus, and he's not subject to the laws of men, in humility he condescends to our weakness. And he demonstrates that even if he were to apply the laws that they had towards them, that I would still pass the test of two witnesses. Even if I were to condescend to your laws, which I'm not subject to, but even if I were, He says in verse 17, even in your law, and by saying your law, he's saying that it's not for me, it's for you. The law is for you. It applies to you. But even if in your law it says, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So if I were to apply the two witness test, I've passed that test too, because I'm one who testifies, and the Father is another who testifies. And that statement might not mean a lot to you, but 30 years ago, that statement dropped on me like a bomb. Why? Because I grew up as a Oneness Pentecostal who did not believe in multiple persons within the Godhead. I grew up not believing that there were multiple witnesses within the Godhead. And it's an ancient heresy known as modalism. But it's also been known by the names of Sabellianism, modalistic monarchianism, patripassianism, or you might have just heard about them as Jesus only. And this belief argues that God is not really three distinct persons, but only one person who appears to people in different modes. At different times, I'll take on the head of the Father, and then I'll take on the head of the Son. Later on, I'll take on the head of the Spirit, but it's the same person, just shifting modes, wearing a different mask, wearing a different hat. It's modalism. He's coming in different modes. Some people use the word manifestations. He manifests himself in different ways. But he's not a different person. He's just a new manifestation of the same person. So the Father is assumed to have different roles, like a single actor who plays different parts at different times. Modalism appeals to those who want to affirm the full deity of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, but they refuse to believe in any personal distinctions between them. And one of the arguments that they use is that the term persons is never used to refer to Father, Son, and Spirit. It doesn't talk about them as persons. You know, we can use the word manifestations. We can use the word, you know, they kind of play different parts, different roles in different times in history, but they're not different persons. That's an unbiblical way to speak about the persons, to speak about God, to speak about, you know, persons within God. But here we have Jesus talking. And according to Jesus, he says that I am one who testifies about myself, and the Father is another who testifies about me. And if you ever wondered whether or not you should believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit can be called different persons, what do? We listen to Jesus. Because Jesus said that. Jesus said it. And if you ever wondered whether or not you should listen to the Son and believe his testimony, you listen to the word of the Father. Because he's the one who testifies about the Son, that we should listen to him. Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration of Christ, in typical fashion, Peter blurts out the first thing on his mind, which isn't always the wisest thing to do. In Matthew 17, verse 5, you know, he's blurting out, you know, oh, Lord, it's good that we're here, and let's make a temple for you, and a temple for Elijah, and a temple for Moses. And while he's still speaking, like, you know, the Lord doesn't even wait until Peter finishes his statement. It's just like, while the words are still coming out of his mouth, the Lord overshadowed him, speaking in a bright cloud, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And here you have the Pharisees who are judging according to the flesh. And their questions, they're denying the Lord's declaration when he says that I am the light of the world. They're denying him. They're questioning him. Verse 19, so where is your Father? Completely missing the point that Jesus is making, because he's not speaking about an earthly father. He's speaking about his Father from heaven. And they didn't know where he came from or where he was going, but he knew the truth about who he was. And here we find the truth that the Father himself is a testimony. He's a one who testifies concerning the Son. I am one man or person who testifies about me, and the Father is another person who testifies about me. And that truth comes from Jesus himself. Jesus is the one that talks about the multiple persons within the Trinity. That's just an aside, because that's what I'm writing on, all right? But lastly, Jesus defines the truth. Jesus defines the truth. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 again. After they ask him, where is his father? Like I said, they totally misunderstand him. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus says, you don't know me or my father. But that's what defines truth. According to Jesus, there's no way to know the Father unless you come through the Son. If you're going to know the truth, you have to come through me. There's not many paths up the mountain. You can't have a God of your own making. You can't have your own faith. You know, as much as people want to claim that, I've got my own faith. You can't have your own faith. Or you can have a faith that doesn't work, but it's not like my own faith will get me there. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. John 5:23 says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can't honor God without honoring Jesus Christ. It's pleased God that the only way to get to him is through the Son. In John 14:6, and we know it well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through me that you get to the Father. Like, I'm the one that connects you to the Father. And there's no alternatives. It's only through me. And if the children of Israel were going to make it through the wilderness, is the context here, is they're celebrating the Feast of Booths and remembering their wandering in the wilderness and how they were led through. If the children of Israel were going to make it to the Promised Land, if they abandoned the pillar of fire at night, if they abandoned the light, they would have stumbled in the darkness. And if we abandon Jesus, we too will stumble in the darkness. Jesus declares that I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You can't abandon Jesus and make it to truth. You have no light and you have no life. So my question is, what is your response to Jesus? And what will it take for you to believe in Jesus? What more testimony does Jesus need to give? What more does he need to say than what he's said? And for those of us who have believed in Jesus, do you listen to Jesus? Do you listen to him? Do you listen to what Jesus says when it comes to what you believe? Do you listen to Jesus? Does his word trump your own thoughts? Do you listen to Jesus when he speaks about your behavior? In John 2 and verse 5, I love this, when his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's the way that we respond to Jesus. Whatever he says, you do it. Do you listen to him? Do you listen to Jesus as it relates to the body of Christ, the church? Do you make fellowship a priority for you because you listen to Jesus? Do you listen to Jesus when he speaks peace to you, comfort? In John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do you listen to Jesus when he speaks to you peace and comfort? Do you listen to Jesus by listening to his word preached? Is the understanding of God's truth a pursuit for you because you listen to him? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you listen to Jesus? And here Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he says, you don't know me. And if you don't know me, you can't know my Father. The only way to know the Father is to listen to me. Do we listen to Jesus? And here it says that after he says that, you know, neither me nor my Father, he says these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So Jesus is here in the temple precincts, and actually sitting right there in the treasury would have been a candelabra, a lampstand that went straight up, and it had three branches coming out of one side, three branches coming out of the other. It's called the menorah. It's a lamp that traveled with the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And it's likely that that lamp would have been lit at that time, reminding them, many say, of the pillar of fire at night, that they could see it from afar. And Jesus stands here and he says, but I am the light. You know, here you are looking at the decorations and the illustrations, but you've ignored the truth that's standing right in front of you. I am the light. But you don't know me. And if you don't know me, you can't know my Father. And what did they seek to do? Instead of coming to the light, believing in the light, trusting in the light, they sought to seize the light and snuff it out. They sought to seize him, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't yet the time. But Jesus would eventually have his life taken from him, and the light of the world would go out. Even the physical light of the world would go out. But the eternal light would never go away, would never go out. And it's only through believing in that light that we come to have light. It's only through believing in his light that we come to have life. It's only through believing in him. But here they seek to seize him, and one day they will get their hands on him, put him to death, and the light that was around Jerusalem went completely dark. But even in that darkness, there was still a light that shone brightly, and it was Jesus Christ himself. And those that believe in him have everlasting light. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this text. Father, we thank you for the truth that we find in here, the truth of it, Lord, the beauty of who Jesus Christ is as the light of the world. And Father, without this light, we don't have any light because there's no other lights to come. And even for those of us who believe in Christ, we're said to be the light of the world, but it's only because we reflect him. It's not because we have our own light. It's because we're a reflection of his light. We're his body on the earth. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as those who belong to Jesus Christ, who belong to the light, Lord, that we would shine brightly, that we wouldn't seek to put our light underneath a bushel, Father, but that we would let it shine brightly, Lord, that we would be reflections of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the light that was his and the life that he gives. And for those that believe in him and follow after him, they'll be led all the way to glory. Just as the children of Israel were led across the wilderness into the promised land, that we too can be led across this dark and decaying wilderness, Lord, this world that we live in, and be brought all the way to glory. So, Father, I do thank you for the light that we've been given because of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us to believe in him, to trust in his words. And Father, there's so many testimonies of for Jesus Christ within the scriptures. We have the testimony of scripture itself. We have the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his works. His works testified about him. But Father, even greater than all that was that you, Father, testified about the Son. That you were the one that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And that you were that other witness that would have fulfilled the witnesses' command, and even in the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament of having 2 to 3 witnesses. Father, you are a witness of the Son. And Father, I pray that we would believe the testimony that you give concerning your Son, and that we would listen to him. So, Father, I pray that we would not ignore the Son. Father, that we would not turn away from his words, his declarations, that we would believe every word that he gives, because he himself is the truth. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.